Our study this evening will begin in verse 7. We'll give you a little background, but let's open with a word of prayer, ask God's blessing on the study. Father, we come to you now and ask your blessings upon our time in your word. Speak to us, O God. Help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with Jesus. Lord, let us walk worthy of the calling we've received. I know that's the Ephesians study, Lord, but that's what this passage is about. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be filled with your Spirit, that we would live worthy lives. We pray, God, that we would be pleasing to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would not only start well, but finish even better than we started. Father, if there's anyone among us tonight who doesn't know you, we pray that they would be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. We pray that you would call them by name and tell them you love them. Tell them you've been waiting for them, and tonight is the night, God, we pray. Do this work. We ask it by faith in the wonderful name, the name above all names. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have been watching the Olympics, but there was two great examples of the passage of Scripture that we're going to study tonight in last night's competition. One of them was a speed skater, an American speed skater, who, when the gun went off, went out with an incredibly fast pace. He was so far in front of the guy he was skating, it looked like almost a joke. In fact, he ran the fastest opening lap in Olympic history. He didn't run it, he skated it. They were skating 1,500 meters. The guy he was skating against, I think he was from Finland, but it was from another country, and he looked like he was built more like a fullback on a football team than a speed skater. But the announcers kept warning throughout the race, well, the American has a fast start and he'll open a big lead, but the other man, he's one that comes from behind. And as the race progressed, you could see this huge lead that the American skater had begin to evaporate. And finally, just as they came to the finish line, the other skater passed him right on the line, and he eventually ended up getting the bronze medal. The American skater had faded completely out of the medal category and finished fourth. He started fast. He started well, but he was laboring at the end. There was another event, the free skating, the high-flying thing. I don't even know what they call it, but those guys are absolutely crazy. They go down a hill. They jump up this ramp. They're upside down. They're flipping, twisting. They jump to heights of more than 50 feet, come down, and land. It's absolutely nuts. You wonder how in the world they can do it. And the American skater, who is the world champion, the reigning Olympic champion, he was favored to win the gold medal last night as well. In his first jump, it was absolutely amazing. He was the final jumper. He scored the highest score. He had a lead. All he had to do was land his second jump. All of the other jumpers were jumping very well. When it came his turn, the announcer said, all he has to do is repeat the quality of his last jump, and he has the gold medal. And he went off. He was just a little bit off, and he landed, fell, and he finished not in first, but instead he finished in last place. Tonight, we're going to see Gideon sort of finish in last place. A man that God used, a man from humble beginnings, a man that God had such wonderful plans for. Instead of finishing the race, instead of persevering, instead of walking close to the Lord all the days of his life, we're going to find that Gideon has a little bit of trouble dealing with prosperity, dealing with success. I think that's like a lot of us. You ever notice how when you're in a time of trial, when you're having difficulties, you cling so tightly to the Lord, you don't let him go anywhere, you're right there with him. And then when things get well, when your prayers get answered, when the trials are over, you have a tendency to think, hey, things are okay now, I can do this on my own. And you find yourself falling farther and farther away from the Lord. And then the whole cycle starts again. Well, tonight we're going to see the devastating consequences when a Christian, let alone a leader, does that. The closest I ever came to not being your pastor was long before I ever came to San Antonio, Texas. Paul and I were at a gym. It was during a very difficult time in our life. In fact, we were homeless during that time. It was one of those times I've shared with you. We were living in a garage. We went to the gym. My son bought us a gym membership, and it was one of those difficult times. But we went to the gym every day, not so much to stay in shape, although it worked out that way, but we did it because that was the only place we could shower. And so we'd get up very early in the morning. I'd run to the gym. Paula would drive, and we'd work out, and we'd shower. And one day, as I was on a treadmill, I was looking for something to read, and I picked up the Orange County Register, and I looked at a prominent headline on the front page of the newspaper, and it was about a pastor who had fallen into sin and was removed from his church. Now, this pastor was one of my heroes. He was a guy that I listened to on the radio every day. He had a national radio ministry that was strong and effective. He was one of the most gifted Bible teachers that I'd ever listened to. And I'd heard him in person several times as well. And I'd really become a fan, not in a bad way, but I'd really become an admirer. This guy loved God with all of his heart. And I'm looking at this newspaper article, and I start to cry, and I walk over, and Paula says, "What's the matter?" And I just handed her the paper, and I said, "Paula, if he can't make it, how can I even possibly believe that there's any chance, any hope at all for me?" You see, a leader, a prominent Christian leader, fell into sin. And it was at that moment I almost decided it's not even worth trying. See, it's devastating when someone in leadership falls. Tonight, we're going to see a leader make some very serious mistakes. A man that God used, a man that started out wonderfully. We're going to see him make some very serious mistakes with devastating consequences. For a refresher, I want you to remember in our study last time, Gideon with a fighting force of 300 dog types. We've talked about that in our last couple of studies. A motley looking group, not any kind of an army that anybody would be afraid of. And yet they go into battle, they blow their trumpets, they break their lights, and the Midianites turn on themselves without landing a single blow. 120,000 Midianites kill themselves. Now remember, the Midianite army looked impregnable. Not only did they have swords, our guys didn't have swords, but they also had camels, kind of like the nuclear weapons of the day. They could strike with such force and with such speed that an enemy was helpless against them. And yet when Gideon and his troops started making a lot of noise, when the lights began to shine from every direction, it appeared as though there were 30,000 of them or more instead of 300. And the Midianites, because God threw them into a state of confusion, began killing themselves. Now that's the kind of war I want to be in. Well, the 15,000 that survived started to run away. Gideon and his men began chasing him. If you remember, he went to Succoth. Gideon asked the leaders of the town of Succoth to give his men some bread. "Hey, we're tired. We're fighting for God and for Gideon. We've got him on the run." And the men of Succoth, if you remember, said, "Well, I'm not going to give him to you. I don't know how this is going to turn out." And if you look at it from a worldly perspective, as we talked about last week, it's not all that difficult to understand their response. They're looking at 15,000 men running away. They're looking at 300 exhausted men chasing them. And guess what they're doing is hedging their bets. What they're doing, now these are God's people. These are Israelites in Succoth. And what they're doing is they're saying, well, here's what we'll do. We'll wait to see who wins before we choose sides. And Gideon, if you remember, scolded them. And that's where we pick up our study in Chapter 8, verse 7 tonight, with Gideon's reply to them. "Then Gideon replied, 'Just for that, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars.'" Now, guys, Gideon understands that the refusal to help has to cost him something. He's not being mean. He's not being vindictive. It's not one of those things, well, this is the thanks I get for fighting God's battle. Gideon's not trying to be self-serving here at all. He simply understands that their refusal to help is going to cost them something. He knows that because he understands the nature of God. These thorns and briars may sound to us as a very harsh penalty. It's almost like they're trying to be vindictive, but that's not the case. I think there's a very important picture here that the Lord is trying to tell us. Remember, the real tragedy here is that these men from Succoth are Israelites. They should have been in the battle. They should be excited that Gideon has the enemy on the run. They should be able to see that 120,000 of them have already been killed. They should be eager to join into the battle, and yet they're not. And I think what God is trying to present to us tonight is a picture of what the life, the uncommitted Christian life, is really like. It's amazing to me that people who are kind of on the fence, one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and the pain that they go through, the pain that they cause other people, the lack of commitment always results in them living a wilderness life, a barren lifestyle, a life that we might be able to describe as one filled with desert thorns and briars. You know, there's a couple of things about not fighting the battles, about not being committed to Christ. Because you're a Christian, the enemy hates you anyway, and he's going to keep attacking. You're going to have to fight the enemy. He's always going to be there. He's always going to hate you, and his desire is to destroy you. And yet, you're fighting him on your own, and you're not strong enough. And the reason you're fighting on your own is because you're not committed to Christ. You're not close enough to him to let him do the fighting for you. The picture of this battle that we talked about in the opening tonight is a battle that really the warriors of Gideon didn't really even have to fight themselves. They just shouted, made a lot of noise, and made a lot of light, and it was God that was doing the fighting. That's kind of the way that we fight spiritual warfare. We don't do it in our own strength or we get whipped. We do it in the power of the Lord. And when we're fighting in the Spirit, the enemy cannot prevail. There's a great picture in Daniel chapters 9 and 10 of the battle, the spiritual battle that goes on in the background of the life of every believer. In Daniel chapter 9, he gets this wonderful end times vision. It's too much for him to comprehend. He understands that judgment is going to come. He understands that it's going to come after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And what he understands is that it's almost time, and he falls on his face and begins to pray. He asks not only for the interpretation of the dream, but he asks for the mercy and the help of God. And as he's praying, he gets no answer. Now, Daniel, you'll remember, was used to getting answers to his prayers very quickly. And finally, in chapter 10, an angel appears and says to Daniel, "From the moment you began praying, God sent the answer to your prayers." But the answer was held up in the spiritual realm, the prince of Persia. In other words, demons, the strong demons of Satan, were waging a battle to keep Daniel from getting the meaning of the dream. And then God says, "Enough, send Michael." Michael shows up, the dream gets through, and the angel appears to Daniel with the meaning. That's what's happening in the life of Christians when you're praying, when you're following God. There is a battle going on, but God is going to fight the battle for you if you give him the ability to do so. And the way you give him the ability to fight on your behalf is to stay committed to him. If you're not, if you're lagging behind, if you're trying to fit in the world and in the church, if you're not doing what you know God wants you to do, then your life is going to be a desert life, a barren life. And it's going to, at times, I promise, feel like you're being punished with desert thorns and briars. Gideon understands that their lack of faith, their refusal, has to cost them something. Look at verse 8. We've got a repeat of the situation. "From there he went up to Peniel," this is another Israeli town, "and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, 'When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower.'" Now the story is the same, but there's a difference here, and we'll talk about it in just a little bit. But the tower, remember, was a defense mechanism. It was something that the people would get into to protect them against invading armies, to protect them against enemies. Not only were the men of Peniel in this tower protecting themselves against the Midianites on the run, they were also protecting themselves from Gideon. Again, they wanted to see who was going to win. Let's continue in verse 10. "Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Now, I've talked about this in our previous study, so I don't want to spend much time on it, but I want you to understand how distorted circumstances really can appear when you're not committed to the Lord. Here is a situation that ought to be obvious. From a perspective of someone in the world, you could see 300 men don't have any chance against 15,000. But if they were walking with the Lord, they'd been able to see the great victory that God already had achieved. And what they should say is, look, for Gideon and his army fighting for God, and with God fighting for them, 120,000 couldn't stand. These 15,000 don't have a chance. And they should have known that the victory had already been given to Gideon and his warriors. They should have known that this was the hand of God. But because they were in sin, because this is the time of the judges when men were doing what seemed right to them, a whole book about compromise, they were unable to see from God's perspective. And because they didn't see God's perspective, the circumstances forced them into making a horrible decision. Gideon, verse 11 says, went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbehah and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zebah and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, the son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Sukkoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Sukkoth, the elders of the town. You will always have to pay when you're not faithful to the Lord. Can you imagine this young man saying, well, if I give you the names, what are you going to do? And Gideon would say, well, that's not your problem. Your problem is giving me the names, or what's happening to them is going to happen to you. And worse, he got the names, and Gideon came and said to the men of Sukkoth. Now, you can imagine Gideon had a chance here to be very arrogant, very demanding. But I think, personally, guys, he had a broken heart. He said, here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men? He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Sukkoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. Again, it may sound harsh, but this is the discipline of the Lord. Guys, if God didn't discipline us when we weren't obedient, when we didn't demonstrate faith, we would continue to exercise a lack of faith. We would continue to live in disobedience, and things would go from bad to worse. God disciplines us because He loves us. No chastening, the New Testament says, seems pleasant at the present time, but we know it's good for us. God loves us and He disciplines us. These people have to learn that a lack of faith is always going to cost. They didn't learn the lesson when they saw God's victory over the 120,000, and they were unwilling to follow God and or Gideon into battle with the last 15,000. Again, Gideon had already defeated most of them. They should have known. Now, there's a warning for us in here. The people got disciplined. The thorns and the briars were painful. They were probably healing their wounds or tending to their wounds for weeks and weeks after the fact. And I'm imagining that they repented. I know, because the land is going to have peace for 40 years, that they probably fell on their face in repentance before God. But they wasted so much time. And the encouragement for you and me tonight is, don't waste any time. If God is going to continue to discipline you for your lack of faith, for your lack of obedience, for your lack of commitment, well then, it doesn't make sense to let the process run its course. What makes sense is to repent tonight and say, Lord, I'm going to be committed to you. I'm not going to lag behind. I'm no longer going to live the lifestyle that I've been living. Don't waste any time. The book of Judges, as I said at the very beginning of our study, is a book of wasted time. It's a book of sin followed by repentance, followed by more sin and more sin, followed by repentance, followed by victory, followed by more sin and more sin, and it's going to get worse and worse. By the time we get to the end of this book, we're going to be so sick of the Israeli sin that it's going to be time to go to a new book, and we're going to say, whew, hope we don't go to Ezekiel next. Here's the key. Don't waste time. If God is going to have His way in your life, isn't it better sooner than later? Isn't it better to surrender to Him before the discipline runs its course? don't waste time. So many of us waste time. We've got such an agenda. We have so many more things that are important to us, more important even than our service to God, and it shouldn't be that way. Don't waste time. Look at verse 17. I think there's another important picture. He also pulled down the Tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Now you say, well, why did these guys get killed and the other guys only got punished? I think there's two reasons. The men, one, didn't come out of the tower. When they came back, Gideon said, come out, take your weapon like men, and they wouldn't. So he did exactly what he said. He pulled down the tower. Well, they were in the tower, and as a result of being in the wrong place, when God wanted their attention, they ended up being killed with the destruction of the tower, their safety mechanism against God. That's very important. But I think personally, there's another important picture here. I think in the church of Jesus Christ, in the body, perhaps even in this room tonight, we have people who are like the men of Sukkoth, as well as we have people who are like the men of Peniel. The men of Sukkoth got punished, repented, and served the Lord. The men of Peniel had no intention of repenting and serving the Lord. And what's the result? The result is death. Could God be giving us a picture in the difference between these two punishments for these two groups of people, all of them Israelites? Could God be saying to us that there are some in the church who are going to live desert, thorn, briar type lives their entire lives because they simply don't ever give God His way? But there are some who think they're okay. They think they're protected in a tower, who on the day of judgment are going to stand before the Lord and He's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. We're going to say, many of us, Lord, Lord. And Jesus, if you'll pardon my treating this lightly, Jesus will say, gee, it's the first time I ever heard that from you. You see, I haven't been your Lord. I've wanted to be. I've called you. I've summoned you. I've disciplined you. I've done everything I could to draw you to me. I love you, and my plan for you was good, but you never acknowledged my lordship. And our towers, sometimes, guys, are towers that aren't going to stand up under scrutiny. It's the towers of, hey, well, I heard a pastor say, once saved, always saved. And since I answered an altar call, I'm okay. Hey, I was baptized as a baby. Isn't that what being baptized a baby for, so you can be sure you get to heaven? Guys, those kind of towers are going to come tumbling down. And God doesn't want any of you to be in the tower when it comes falling down. So tonight, check your heart. If you're not being obedient, if you've not been following the Lord, if the discipline of God hasn't worked in your life, ask the Lord and He'll show you, do you really belong to Him? You say, well, boy, that's awfully harsh, but it's not harsh at all if it gets you to your knees to accept Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it will be like to go to judgment deceived? It's not going to be like this, but imagine a long line. And you know how you always talk to people in line, at least if you're married to my wife, you do. And as you're talking to people, say, well, where are you from? Well, I'm from San Antonio, Texas. Are you a Christian? Are you going to get in? Oh, sure. I was baptized as a baby. Went to church once a week. You know, I tried to live a good life. Yeah, I know Jesus. Knew Him, got Him all my life. And then you get there and they say, who are you? Well, you know me, don't you, Lord? I'm and put your name there. And He says, I don't know you. But I know you. I know all about you. I've known about you since birth. And Jesus would say, but it's not about whether or not you know me. Even the demons know me and shudder in fear. It's about whether or not I know you. Depart from me, you doer of iniquity, for I never knew you. What a terrible time that will be. The terror will be, ugh. And I don't want anybody here to be in a tower that comes tumbling down on that day. The people of Peniel were killed. Then verse 18 says, he asked Ziba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Now, there's two possibilities here. One, they're trying to flatter him. They know they're toast, and they're trying to flatter him. Oh, your highness, your prince. Yeah, we had to kill him. It was a war. You know how things go. They were princely, but not princely like you. And so some commentators believe that they're trying to flatter him and gain Gideon's favor. I personally believe that it's just the opposite. I think sin is so insane that they're defiant to the end. Who did you kill? People just like you. You let me go. I'll kill you now. I think that's the tone that they're communicating with here. Regardless of which is true, Gideon's going to drop a bombshell. Verse 19, Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives," and by now they all knew he did, "if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna, again, I believe, defiantly said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." Now, that may sound strange in our way of thinking, especially the way we use the language. But let me tell you what he was saying. Whenever it says, "so is a man, so is his strength," what they're talking about in terms of his strength is his children, his offspring. And what they're saying is, "Gideon, your son is a coward. What does that tell us about you?" And we're going to find out in just a moment that they badly misjudged Gideon. But guys, there's an important principle here. Especially for those of you who are fathers, there is such an important principle here. As is the man, so is his son. What kind of example are you setting for the Lord? This is going to be really important as we close tonight and then get into next week's study in chapter 9, because there's going to be a son named Abimelech who is just like his dad at the end. Not like faithful Gideon now, but just like his dad is at the end after Gideon finishes not so well. And your sons are watching the example you set. You know, we think we can do things and our kids don't know what's going on. We think there are things that we can keep secret from the people in our family. I found out to my horror that my children were sitting on the stairs of our house watching some of the horrible things that I did when I thought I was all alone. As I was arguing with their mother, treating her horribly, I thought it was just us, my kids sitting on the stairs watching the whole thing. As is the man, so is his strength, so is his son. Your children are watching the life you live. If you never open your Bible at home, what right do you have to think that they're going to open their Bibles? If you never say no to the lust of your flesh, to the temptation, what gives you any right to think that they're going to say no when they get tempted? If they see you drinking and smoking drugs, what do you think they're going to do when they're tempted with the same things? They're going to do exactly what they saw you do if you grumble and complain about everything. What do you think they're going to turn out to be like? You know, one of the things, and it's a sad thing, it's instructive, but it's sad. One of the things that I've learned from our school is that I watch children change. I watch children who I knew a few years ago who were always just full of energy and always so excited and always so positive and always so full of God loves you. And as they grow up, they're not that way anymore. "How you doing?" "Well, okay." "You doing just okay? You doing good?" "Okay." "What's my..." "Well, school's hard. Don't like it. Don't like my teacher. Didn't like my lunch." And you think, well, where did they get that? And then you go out and you say hi to their mom or their dad, and you understand where they got it. Guys, as is the man, so is his strength. What kind of message are you sending to your children? Do you want them to emulate your behavior? And even as I ask that question, you have to know that they're going to do it whether you want them to or not. And if you want better for them than you have enjoyed in your own life, then you've got to be better. You've got to be closer to the Lord. You've got to set an example. If you don't get them up and get them somewhere on time, if church isn't a priority, if reading Bible stories to them isn't important to you, then you have no right to have any expectations at all of them. Jether was a young boy. And now he's going to learn that he's got to take a stand for God. He was afraid. Nobody can fault him for being afraid. But he is going to learn from the example of his father that when you take a stand for God, sometimes it can be difficult. But there's always a reward. And that's what we want our children to learn, isn't it? We want them to learn that even though people might make fun of them, even though there might be people defiantly in their face, as is the case here, when you take a stand for the Lord, there's going to be blessing, there's going to be peace, there's going to be joy, there's going to be general acknowledgement of your service for the Lord. And when we get to Abimelech at the end of this chapter and into next week's study, we're going to find that the example isn't so good, but the illustration still works. As is the man, so is his strength. What are your children seeing in your life? That is so important. Listen to what Gideon did. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites were impressed. Look what they said. They said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." Aren't people fickle? I like this. Gideon, "I'm sorry, but let the guys who are drinking like dogs fight. I'm going to go back. I'm afraid. 22,000 left the first call." The next time, God dismissed the others. The Ephraimites last week were complaining and criticizing, grumbling about every decision that Gideon made. And now, because the victory's been won, because the Midianites have been completely defeated, they're ready to fall down and worship Gideon. Here's an important principle we're going to see through the rest of the book of Judges. When someone is willing to fall down and worship a man, they are not far from worshiping false gods. And now they're so fickle, they're just like, "Okay, Gideon, you be our ruler forever." And Gideon's going to start out pretty well here. It's not going to last long. Gideon told them in verse 23, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, guys, up to now, Israel has never had a king. They've never had anybody calling the shots except God. Remember, throughout the whole wilderness experience, there was a cloud of fire by night and a cloud by day to lead them through the wilderness. They sat still until the cloud raised up. And when the cloud raised up, they got up and followed. God was their leader. He was their provider. Now He's providing deliverers from their sin, from their enemies. And now they don't want to follow God anymore. This is going to eventually culminate in King Saul. In the time of Samuel, the last judge. And that will be a terrible disaster for Israel. And yet, it's starting way back here when they want Gideon and his family to be kind of royalty. "We will serve you and your son and your grandson forever. Gideon, we owe it all to you." Not to God, we owe it all to you. And Gideon says, "No, no one's to rule over you, just God. Don't follow me, don't follow anybody, follow God." That's what Gideon's saying. It's a great lesson for us. Never follow anyone, never submit to the authority of anyone who isn't taking you to the authority of Jesus Christ. God has established leaders, the Bible says. There is no leader established that has not been placed there by God. Your job as Christians is to determine which leaders are worth following. Remember Gideon, the example we found out last time? Follow me, do exactly what I do. Paul said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." That's a leader that you can follow. But when a leader becomes oppressive, when a leader starts dictating to you or over you, that's when you need to realize you're in a dangerous place. I don't know how many of you have been Christians long enough to remember the shepherding movement back in the early 70s. There are still forms of it going on today. But there was a time when people would get together in communes and they would appoint leaders, and you couldn't do anything without the approval of your spiritual advisor. You wanted to go buy a car, you had to go to him, and he would pray and give you the go-ahead. "Well, I don't think it's the wise thing to do, so no." You couldn't date anyone. You couldn't have friends. Everything was controlled by these shepherds, they called themselves. And they weren't shepherds at all. One of the problems with a lot of drug rehab ministries is that they control people, and it's necessary to control drug addicts while they're still drug addicts. But when Jesus Christ storms their heart, then you've got to teach them to walk in freedom. And too many of these drug rehab ministries never let the people go and follow Christ. Never follow anyone. Never submit to the authority of anyone who isn't leading you to the authority of Jesus Christ. One of the problems we have in the church culture in which we live is this idea that we become members of individual churches. And I can't find that scripturally anywhere. We've had people come to this church, and I'd get calls from their pastors and say, well, "I haven't released them yet." Well, they don't belong to you. "Well, I need to release them formally, and I need to know what kind of church they're going to become." Wait a minute, who said all that? Well, I just believe that's what being a pastor is. And I tell him, you're wrong. We don't belong. Well, what do you do about members? Guys, here's our membership policy. You come more than once, you're a member. We don't have your names. We don't have your phone numbers unless you provide them. We don't send out mailings. We don't ask you to make a year-long pledge so we can build a building. We don't do any of those things. Why? Because you belong to God. You don't belong to a congregation. You don't belong to a denomination. You belong to Jesus Christ. You're part of His body. And I expect you as your pastor to follow the leading of the Lord in your life. And if you want security by belonging to something, take joy and pride and be secure in the fact that you belong to Jesus. It's His body that we make up. We're not Calvary Chapel, though we are. That's how we identify ourselves. But we are Christians. And membership issues are controlling issues. We don't desire to control you. What we desire to do is teach you to walk in freedom. And it's harder, we're going to see, to walk in freedom than it is to walk in legalism. It's easy when there's a list of do's and don'ts. It would be so easy if you guys joined. We sent you to Base Camp, which is our new believers study, and you need to be there. It's Tuesday nights. Tom does a wonderful job. He's got a pastor's heart, and he loves you guys, and he'll pray for you, and he'll be there to help you through difficult times. But at that study, that Base Camp meeting, we don't hand you a list of things that you can no longer do. We don't say when you come to church, women, all your dresses have to be mid-calf or lower. We don't say that you can't wear makeup or that you can't cut your hair. We don't say, men, that if you smoke, you're going to hell. We don't tell you what you can or can't do. What we do is we try to lead you to Jesus and help you grow up and follow Christ, enjoying the freedom that He has for every believer. And it's an important principle, so important that you learn to walk in freedom, because you're going to have to teach your children that, and they're going to make decisions on their own. I don't know if any of you guys have experienced anything any different, but both of my kids grew up. And there was actually a time when they just kind of patted me on the back and said, yeah, okay, Dad, no problem, and then did whatever they wanted to do. You have to teach them to walk in freedom. And the only way they can follow the Lord is to love Him. And you don't love a slave master. You love the one who died for you. And so walk in freedom. That's an important issue. Gideon makes a big mistake now, verse 24. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. Now, we're talking earrings, and we think, no big deal. But look what happens. They spread out a garment, each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. Guys, we're talking 70 pounds of gold. 70 pounds. You know how much that's worth now? Imagine what it was worth in that time. This is a fortune. Gideon suddenly became Bill Gates. And all he did was do what God told him to do. Hail, mighty warrior. Who, me? No, not me. I'm the least of the least. You can't use me. Yeah, well, okay, so it's you and I hear you, but let's do the double fleece thing. You can't possibly mean me. And now all of a sudden, after one victory where he didn't really do anything except obey God, he's turned into Bill Gates at the expense of the people. 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' neck. So here's the situation. I told you it was a huge mistake. It's a huge mistake for this one reason, and we have to talk about this tonight. No servant of God should ever, ever, ever get rich at the expense of the people they're serving. I can't be more emphatic about that. No servant of God should ever get rich at the expense of the people they are serving. Obviously, in the church culture in which we live, people pay no attention. Now, guys, it's okay to make a living. You should expect your pastors to live at about the average standard of living of the body they serve. No more, no less. Now, that's a principle. It's just fundamental. You can't be a servant of someone who you don't understand, someone who you live at such a high level of luxury above. You can't possibly be a servant. You live at the standard of the people you are serving. Now, I could get mad and say, well, God, how come you didn't give me Newport Beach? I'd love to be in Newport. I could drive a Porsche. Well, I couldn't now, but I'd like to have one in my driveway. I could live on the island. I could smell the ocean every day. I could wear nice clothes. I could do so many things if only I was a pastor in Newport Beach, California. Lord, I want to be Pastor Chuck. And by the way, Pastor Chuck lives at a standard of living well, well, well below the people he ministers to. Why? Because he understands he's a servant. He is a servant. It's not possible to minister to people when you live well above the example. If anyone you see serving God or pretending to serve God is living at a standard of living that is well above the people they minister to, guys, they're not serving at all. The word minister means a servant. And you can't be a servant if you're living like a lord. It's just incompatible. You want a sign, a warning sign, a flashing neon sign? I've put myself on a limb in this fellowship so many times. You come to church and you see a parking space, say, reserved for the senior pastor. Then you need to go find another church. If you've got to go into a gated community, come visit me, you need another pastor. If you see me driving a luxury car and people in this body are going hungry, you need to find another pastor. You see, Gideon made a huge mistake, and it distorts everything. It distorts your ability to relate to the people. Pretty soon, you don't even want to spend time with them. A servant never gets rich at the expense of the people he's serving. Verse 27, another mistake. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. Now, his intentions here, I'm sure, weren't evil, but that's what resulted. There were two mistakes. First, an ephod is a priestly garment. Gideon's not a priest. An ephod was to be worn, God said, by Aaron and his descendants. It was a sign of priestly authority. And the reason it was a sign of priestly authority is because it was a reminder to the people of Israel that God was their authority and the priest represented God. Remember, a priest's job is to represent God to the people and the people to God. He was the one given the ephod, the symbol of authority by God. And now we've got Gideon making two mistakes. He's dressed like a priest, and he shouldn't be. And secondly, he's usurping the authority from God. Now, why did it happen? I don't know. Maybe he liked it when they said, "You lord over us," and he knew he couldn't do it, but he kind of liked the way it felt. Have you ever had somebody come up and say you were really gifted? Boy, what a blessing you were. And you thought, hey, you know, I was. I like that. You're in danger. You're in real danger if you start enjoying what God is doing through you for the wrong reasons. Gideon, who started so well, so humbly, he was meek and timid. I'm hiding in a wine press, threshing my wheat. And all of a sudden now, he's got this fortune in gold, 70 pounds, and that doesn't even count the stuff he got from the camels and the kings. Instead of wearing clothes from Target, he's wearing clothes from Saks Fifth Avenue all of a sudden. And he's beginning to start to look like the kings that he just defeated. And that was never God's intention. All Israel prostituted themselves. Was this Gideon's fault? No, he just gave the people the vehicle to do what they wanted. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to see that as soon as Gideon dies, the people are going to start worshiping the Baals again. As I said earlier, it's a very short trip from worshiping a man to worshiping a false god and turning your back completely on the real God. Anyone who would worship a man or a symbol, anyone who would bow down before anything created is in a dangerous place, spiritually speaking. Thus Midian was subdued. This is simply the conclusion. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. Here's another mistake, a huge mistake, perhaps even the biggest mistake. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. Many wives. What happened to him? A man named Agur, who wrote Proverbs number 30, chapter 30, said so wisely, and I'll paraphrase, he said, Lord, don't make me poor, or I might go steal something. I can't be hungry, I'll go steal the bread. He said, but don't make me rich, lest I forget you. Well, that's what happened to Gideon. He got rich. He became successful. People were always coming to his house, worshiping this ephod. It became a snare. People started looking at Gideon as though he were God. His family became dysfunctional in a huge way. We'll see that next time. And it all started because he lost a sense of who he was. And when you lose a sense of who you are, you lose very quickly a sense of who God is. He had 70 sons, for he had many wives. Well, I'm rich. People want to give me their daughters. Why not? What's the big deal? So I'll have a few wives. I'll have a few concubines. I'll have a lot of sons. He forgot all about who he was. Guys, every time the Bible mentions multiple wives, I want you to write in the margin of your Bible right here, big trouble. People say that, well, the Bible condones multiple marriages. No, it doesn't. The Bible points out that every time you do things contrary to God's will, huge, huge problems are created. Big, big trouble. God said that the kings of Israel should not multiply wives. Remember how well Solomon started? And he had 1,000 wives and concubines at the end. I don't think any of us want to go through the pain he went through. If you think you do, read Ecclesiastes. And you know what else was probably the saddest thing of all from Solomon's perspective? There was one woman, just one, that he loved above all others. One woman that had his heart. One woman that he was passionate about. You can read about her in the Song of Solomon. She was a common girl, field hand, a slave. And yet she stole his heart. At the end of his life, looking back on everything that he'd written, this was the one song, because it described the passion that God wants in a marriage. It described the passion that Solomon wanted to enjoy in his life day after day. And yet the one woman who stole his heart, the one woman that he wanted to be with every single day, how much time do you think he gave her with 1,000 women? You see, what looks good, at least initially, turns out to be a snare. Gideon had 70 sons because he had many wives. Gideon did a great job in times of war, in times of crisis, when he was holding on to the Lord with all of his strength, when he was double fleecing, when he wasn't sure about anything. Okay, did you say go left or go right? What about this battle plan? Okay, Lord, we're going to do it, but I got to go have a dream. And you know, guys, when we're in a position where we're fearing the Lord, when we're not too sure of self, we do pretty well. But you see, Gideon's problem, like many of us, is that he couldn't stand prosperity. When he had a lot of money, when he had a lot of people coming to him, he stopped hanging out with the Lord. He stopped seeking God. He stopped fleecing anything. He stopped worrying about what God wanted. Many of us are like that, and we're not rich. Just because our life isn't a mess now, we think, no, I'm okay. God gave me a brain, I can use it. And if you're still not checking in with God every day, you're in dangerous trouble. And while the laws of our country prevent us marrying multiple wives, we do it in our minds and in our hearts, don't we? God says, can you do as well in prosperity as you did in times of trouble and need? That's a challenge for Calvary Chapel of San Antonio. As most of you know, we have been through an enormous trial. God has delivered us magnificently, miraculously, wondrously. I just can't help but singing praises to the Lord for what He's done for us. But, you see, that's just the first step. The next one is to see how well we do when we're not so needy. And we need to pray daily that we would be as faithful with a lot as we were with nothing. Because if that's not the case, God loves us too much to bring a lot. And we've got a big vision. We've got to be faithful. The same principle applies to you. Have you ever heard yourself saying, well, I'd give more if I made more? Well, if I could ever get out of debt, I'd give more. God's saying, no, if you're not giving when you don't have anything, you're not going to give when you have a lot. Will you hold as tightly to the Lord when you have an abundance as you've been holding on when you have nothing? Gideon failed miserably in this test. He's rich. He no longer depends on God. He's relaxing, basking in his achievements. Guys, it's dangerous when times are good. Verse 31, his concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Abimelech means, my father is king. Now, that's going to be important next week. My father is king. In other words, I may not be one of his wife's sons, but I'm his concubine's son, and I'm going to be king. Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Can you imagine this great victory, 40 years of peace, and they have completely forsaken God? Not any longer even any pretense. There's no longer any, well, okay, we have God, but we got the other God hedging our bets. No, not even that. They've completely forsaken the God who delivered them. And again, we do that in our culture as well. God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll never miss church again. And then as soon as things get good, it's, oh man, I don't need that now. And as strange as I hope that sounds to some of your ears, I've heard that exact comment many, many times from people who are no longer desperate. Israel is desperate, and they're so blind to their sin that they don't realize it. And verse 35 says how hard their heart had become. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerub Baal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. The lesson, finish better than you started. If you don't finish, your start doesn't matter. I'll close with this. I talked to you last week about my pastor and the wonderful things that God has done through him simply because he's been obedient. Pastor Chuck is 75 or 76 years old. I told you last week, more energy than anybody that I know. And you know what? He's doing more today than he ever did in the beginning. He started strong. He got stronger. And today he's doing even more. At a time when a lot of people were tiring and just kicking back and thinking about, well, you know, I've had a pretty good life, serve the Lord. He's looking for more and more ways to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and hurting world. As a result of CSN, the Calvary Satellite Network, as a result of the multiple radio stations throughout the country that he has been able to buy, that Calvary Chapel has been able to buy, Pastor Chuck is reaching more people now every single day than in all of the other 25 years of his ministry combined. Why? Because he gets up in the morning and says, Lord, what blessing do you have for me today? What do you want for me today? And if you stay close to the Lord, if you can handle prosperity, there's so much out there that God will do through you. We think about Pastor Chuck's church, 35,000 people every single week there. And we're talking adults. 35,000, man, that's wonderful. That's nothing compared to the people who will be listening to his Wednesday night service live tonight on CSN. 35,000 looks like a tiny crowd. It's all because he's determined to finish better than he started. At a pastor's conference 2 years ago, Pastor Chuck wanted to address a rumor that had been running around that he'd already named his successor, his son-in-law, Brian Broderson, who, by the way, is a wonderful man of God. is Pastor Chuck's right-hand man now at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And rumors were running rampant that Pastor Chuck was going to retire and that Brian had already been designated as the heir apparent. And Pastor Chuck came to the pulpit and he just said, "The rumors of my demise have been greatly exaggerated. And my pastor fully expects to be raptured from the pulpit. Maybe tonight." You see, they're 2 hours earlier than we are. Jesus could come tonight. Are you determined to finish stronger than you started? If you look back at your life tonight, realistically, honestly, are you as on fire for Jesus Christ as you've ever been? The answer should be more. I'm more on fire than I've ever been. If you fade in and if you fade out, God has an answer. Tonight, learn from the lesson of Gideon, a man with a great start, a man you can read about in Hebrews chapter 11, but a man who forever has to deal with the fact that he didn't finish the course. He started like the skater with a world record lap and ended getting nipped at the wire. Guys, I don't want to get nipped at the wire. I want to keep pulling away. I want the very same thing for you. If you're not more on fire for Jesus tonight than you've ever been before, then let God minister to your heart. Will you pray with me?